You would open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 tonight, we are going to continue our study on those 16 facts. I believe we still have a sheet out in the foyer on the right-hand side as you're leaving that has those 16 items on there. Also, somebody reminded me that even though I put out a sheet dealing with the miracles of the Old Testament, I had not put one out on miracles of the New Testament. So out there on each of the tables are charts on New Testament miracles. Sometimes it is hard to place them in chronological order, but the chart attempts to break it up according to which gospel that miracle falls under, and also tries to put a chronological order to them. But I would ask that you not hold me accountable for every single miracle that is listed on there, because the Bible does not say this is miracle number one, and this is miracle number 34. It just doesn't say that. That would be nice. You know, my wife always thinks that a real preacher, and she reminds me of this quite often when I don't do it, she says, real preachers tell you what point they are on. That is, they say, point number one is, and then they will tell you point number two is. Now, the only problem is those preachers who have more than 10 points in a sermon. But if you have more than 10 points in a sermon, you're probably not going to get to all 10 anyway. I heard a preacher one time say, I'm going to go through 21 points on why you ought to believe that the Bible is, by the way, he got through all 21 points. Wasn't anybody going to take notes on what those 21 points were because he was moving so rapidly. But he got all 21 points in. And I was flabbergasted, to be honest with you. I could not believe that a preacher could get more than 3 points in on a sermon. I was almost thinking that was unscriptural, but knowing the preacher, I decided it was not. All right, Mark chapter 16, and we are going to begin in verse number 17. Mark chapter 16, verse number 17, this is the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, and it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached the word, or preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following them. That's the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. That conclusion identifies for us the purpose, or at least one of the main purposes of the use of miracles, signs, and wonders. And that was to confirm the Word of God. This is going to become important in our discussion, especially when we get to the point of, have miracles ceased? If the purpose of miracles have ceased, then I would suggest to you that miracles have ceased. If the means by which miracles come are no longer obtainable, then I would suggest to you that miracles have ceased. So just a little teaser maybe in regards to our upcoming lesson in regards to have miracles cease. But before we get there, we're going to consider the last 3 points tonight in our 16 points. That means that following tonight, we will move into the question and answers regarding miracles. So if you have not given me your question with regards to miracles, a question on a particular miracle or a question about miracles in general, tonight would be a good time to really get it in. Now, I will accept questions later, but it would be nice if I had a few minutes to be able to compose my thoughts to give you a good, solid Bible answer. There are some questions that are easier than others to address, and some of them have to really be thought out as far as, okay, what the answer that I give, how will this affect not only that question, but how will it affect the other doctrines that are associated with that? You do have to think if you're going to answer a Bible question. And so if y'all could help me out on that, I would appreciate that. Now, I think that most questions in regards to this, we could probably answer quickly, but maybe you want a more thorough discussion of that topic as well. So let's consider then, we'll begin with fact number 14. You know, so often when we consider topics like this, there are times in which we think, well, that is a Bible topic. And by Bible topic, we mean that it's an archaic topic. It's not like we're addressing, and by the way, Brother Raphael will be addressing the home and the family in the next quarter. And we oftentimes we say, oh, that's going to be very practical. It's up to date. It's something that affects my life. But when we look at miracles, we oftentimes, that's way back then. It's something. But miracles are something that are something that affects our life on a regular basis, especially from the vantage point that we're constantly, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly involved with people who will utilize phrases that lend itself to their belief in modern day miracles. And then, above and beyond that, I have to understand that there are some miracles that are still yet in the future. There are some events, some activities that are above and beyond the natural order of things that demand the very power of God that are going to be life-changing for the New Testament Christian. And I reference the judgment, the resurrection. The destruction of the universe. Those are life-altering events brought about, every one of them, by the power of God asserted upon this natural order. And so just because we are saying, or we will say, we actually haven't said it yet, except in the teaser, just because we are saying that miracles, Bible miracles, as we are talking about them, no longer exist does not mean they are no longer important for my discussion either. Because we do not want to be like the modernist or the postmodernist in relationship to our belief in the supernatural either. And so, and by the way, that will lead us into those five general areas that people, when we talk about demons, and that's where we've come to in our discussion. Where do demons come from? What are demons and where do they come from? There are at least five different ideas that are offered out there. Some of them are of no value to the Christian, but they are out there. You will meet them in our society today. And some of them, in fact, the first two, interestingly enough, seem to be a part of academia quite often. And so we'll talk a little bit about them in the beginning. But first of all is the idea of ancient superstition. That miracles are just ancient superstition. What we are not saying, and I think this is important, we are not saying that just because miracles do not exist at this time does not mean that they never existed at all. See, that's the modernist view. That's the idea of the, everything needs to be reasoned and scientifically understood. And if I can't put it in an observable bubble and recreate that activity, then I cannot accept it as a reasonable explanation. And so what they say then is that miracles never existed. They deny any kind of supernatural activity at all. And I've been doing a little study with regards to even the difference between, you know, we don't live necessarily in a modernist theology. We live more in a postmodern society, and even that is, I would say, grossly defined today. Generally, by this, what we have in mind is an openness without regards for any kind of restraint of reason. Just openness. And by the way, if you look at it, there's several different breakups of it, but basically after World War II, you have a distinction between modernism and postmodernism. Modernism was the view that science, that is the known materialistic world, could explain everything. That was the late 1800s to the early 1900s. But the view since the 1950s, and we certainly saw it in the 1960s with free love, and as if there was such a thing, and all of the ramifications of that. But it's the ideal of an openness without any kind of restraint of reason whatsoever. It's tolerance that rejects all moral absolutes. It's the ideal that there is no such thing as an absolute. And it interests me. We live in an unusual world today. It's been changing over the last 10 to 20 years dramatically between this concept of modernism and postmodernism. And this affects our discussion on miracles. So I want you to think about this. Up until recently, Christianity was rejected because it was supposedly unscientific, right? Late 1800s, early 1900s, it doesn't fit into our scientific model. And our scientific model, remember, was based upon evolution, Darwinism, because of that, it doesn't fit that scientific model. It doesn't fit the billions and billions of years that they reason amongst themselves that the universe came into existence. And so because of that, then Christianity has been, it's been denied as untrue. But that's not really what you have today. It's interesting that we have this change that's going on, because now Christianity is rejected because of its claim that it is true. I want you to think about the change that we have seen even in the academic realm. And by the way, it may begin there, but it filters into everything. We see it in our church buildings. We see it in the way that our families act. We see it in the way that people treat one another. And that is that there is no claim to knowledge anymore. That if you claim to know something, then you are arrogant and you should be rejected as some type of moralist. And moralist and moralism is always a bad thing. So you notice that people don't couch things. That's wrong anymore. You ever notice that? That people say, well, from my perspective, that would be wrong. Who cares about your perspective? I mean, I just be honest. I really don't care about your perspective. Do you care about mine? Do you really care? Honest? You don't care. Listen. Not if we're determining your eternal destiny. Who am I that you should care about my perspective. I'll tell you my perspective. My perspective is boomer sooner. Now, you still ready to go with my perspective? My perspective, Belton, is Ford pickups. You still willing to go? Oh, that almost caused him to cringe right there. Now, if I said, in my opinion, you see, we would be okay. There wouldn't be a problem. Belton would just say, well, he's an idiot, and so it really doesn't matter, right? But that's the way people count. See, postmodernism is the idea that your opinion and my opinion are equally valid and that no one is either right or wrong, period. So whereas Christianity in the late 18 to the early 1900s was seen as a bad thing for our universities up until World War II because they were untrue according to their scientific model, now we're being excluded from the same group of people because we claim to be true. And all of this is making a drastic change in our society. Now let me show you how this works with the New Testament church and religion. It used to be, and by the way, would anyone agree or disagree that you can do anything good in a bad way? Okay, are there bad fathers that are out there? So nobody should ever be a father, right? Are there bad mothers that are out there? I just saw on the news feed that two Oklahoma parents were sentenced each to 130 years in prison. 130 years? I'm like, I got to read this article. I want to know what in the world somebody did to invoke 130 years each in prison.
What state was that?
Oklahoma. So thank you very much. All right, but I want you to think. They starved two babies to the point that, and were unresponsive to their needs, to the point that doctors and responders actually said that there were maggots that were associated with a lot of their wounds. I think they probably got off easy, if you ask me. But that's a different story. But there are bad parents, is my point. That was a bad dad, and that was a bad mother. And there is, by the way, there's not a single person in the entire world who would not say, that is wrong. Oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry. There are no moral absolutes in this world. And yet, 130 years for something that is just a little bit of a neglect really seems way too much for our tolerant, accepting society. But there are some things that we're not ready to accept yet. Now, we'll kill 3,700 of them as long as they're still in the womb. We'll take and shoot poison that destroys their body kind of like acid, or we'll take a pair of tongs and we'll pull off basically their head. We'll cut them right in the neck right there, cutting off any kind of life to them, and then we'll pull them out and suck them out of the womb limb by limb. But if you neglect them when they get outside the womb, we'll give you 130 years. So there are some problems with our moralism in this society. Now there are some things that we're unwilling to accept, and then there are some things that we are willing to accept. The Bible speaks of things in a propositional manner. Things are either true or not true in the Bible. And when you think about it from that vantage point, the Bible almost on every single page says that something is right or something is wrong. And it lays down the standard and the criteria for determining what is right and what is wrong. Such passages as Jeremiah 10:23, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not within man that walketh to determine his own steps." So we know it's not just about what I want. It's not just about what I feel. There is a moral, objective standard to life. Now then, I'm thinking, if you're thinking the way that I'm thinking right now, then hopefully you're understanding why the modernist and the postmodernist have to deny the miracles of the Bible. See, it's not about whether or not miracles ever existed or not. It's about if these miracles existed, they prove that the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, guess what? I got to live by it. I wish I could remember which one, the Father or the Son. Professor Huxley, is it, that who said, we found evolution convenient for us because we did not want to live in the morality of the Bible. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of what he said. In other words, we didn't want to have to live the way the Bible told us to live morally. We wanted to do it differently. And so when evolution came along, it was an easy acceptance for us. It was a way to get out of the truth and the objective, moral, absolute standard of God's Word. That's why they reject miracles, you see. That's why they cannot accept any of the miracles as valid or true. So they would say it's just an ancient superstition. Never really happened. People just put it down that way. Okay? Number two, this is similar to it. It's just a misunderstanding of medical issues. In other words, they didn't really understand medical issues back then, and so they attributed some things that they didn't understand, and when they were healed, they just attributed that to a miracle. Now, by the way, I want you to think about this. We do the same thing, unfortunately, today. When we don't understand the process by which somebody was healed, we will say, unfortunately, wow, that was a miracle. No, it was not a miracle just because I don't understand it. Just because let me just ask you, is there anyone in here who actually believes that the medical profession knows everything medically? Do you seriously believe that your brain doctor knows everything there is to know about your brain? That your heart doctor knows everything there is to know. You may have a good heart doctor. Some of you don't have a very good brain doctor, but that's a different story. But listen, as much information collectively that we have, even through the internet, every one of those doctors that I just mentioned would rightfully tell you that they do not know everything, even about their life study. There's a reason why they call it a practice, right? So people have always had misunderstandings and still do today about medical items. But now I want you to listen to what this is saying if it is true. If all of the miracles in the Bible was just a misunderstanding of a particular event, or a particular disease, then does that not suggest that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not know that this was a medical event instead of a miracle? That you don't cure medical events by saying, leave. But yet, with reference to demon possession, he just said, basically, in our modern language, he said, get out of there. And they up and got out of there. You don't cure, nobody's cured cancer by saying, get up out of here. No, nobody's cured heart disease by saying, just get up and get out of here. It's not a medical item that we're even talking about in regards to these items. But some people want to say, well, they didn't. That guy who was involved with that demon, it just appears as if he had epilepsy. And so it was a medical issue. Well, you don't cure epilepsy by saying, get up out of here either. Go into those swines, right? Yes, ma'am.
Not all of the miracles were of that type. What about when calming the waves and the wind?
There you go. Walking on the sea is not really a medical issue, is it? Calming the sea, spreading the sea and walking on dry land. Not really a medical issue, right? Now, I guess when the waves came crashing down on the Egyptians, that was a medical issue because they all drowned, right? That was a different thing. But you're exactly right. They would attribute, and we talked about this a little bit Sunday morning, they attribute the miracle of the resurrection to what they call the swoon theory, or what's become known as the swoon theory. Jesus really wasn't dead upon the cross. He just kind of collapsed and was unconscious for a while until they laid him in the cool of the tomb, and then he revived, and there was no real resurrection from the dead, you see. And so that, they would say, that was just a medical issue, you see. And that they got, we talked about that Sunday morning, they got some serious problems with that, right? So the idea of just being if it's just medical issues, then you have a problem with Jesus being God dwelling in human flesh, don't you? Did Jesus know or did he not know that these were just mere medical issues, you see? By saying that, you are suggesting that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And by the way, you remember John chapter 20? We referred to it a couple of times, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life. You see, the whole point of the record of the miracles, as well as the miracles, Mark 16, verse 17 and following, is to point out that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God dwelling in human flesh, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the idea of attributing them to physical ailments takes away from the deity of Jesus Christ. But again, if you don't believe the Bible at all, you don't believe really in a supernatural realm. You just believe in living life to the fullest here, and there might be a little karma. You know, we actually have more mysticism in our postmodernistic society than we did in our modern society. Modernism was all about science and was all about, let me see it perform exactly the same way over the same period of time and then I'll accept it as a truth. That's what modernism is all about. Postmodernism is more about a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Pentecostalism mixed in with it's more political than the modernistic individuals were. And so, it's all about obtaining what you can obtain in the here and now. And then maybe there's a little karma left over, for some type of, zen, or whatever the word is in relationship to that. That's kind of the postmodern, ideal. Now, the third thing is, this is the third ideal, and that is that some would suggest that demons are the offspring of angels cohabitating with human beings. All right, you know, this is an interesting one to address because there's absolutely no evidence in the Bible that angels ever cohabitated with human beings at all. In fact, the Bible suggests over and over and over again that angels do not have that ability. All right? When we die and we move on into the spirit realm, we're not going to have physical bodies. And so the Bible describes it as us becoming like the angels, where there is neither marriage nor given in marriage. You see, the cohabitation, the activity of sexual relationships, do not exist with regards to the angelic race. They are created beings by God. They are not, in the sense of contingent upon parents for their existence. They are contingent upon the active, the immediate activity of God in order for them to exist. That's all the, every information that we have about them is in relationship to that. And, they don't have, and I just say it the easiest way that I can, they don't have physical bodies. They don't have what God has, given to humanity, the human race, for that ability to pass on genetic material naturally. They don't have that. And so Matthew 22 and 30, Mark chapter 12 and verse number 25 are the passages that I was referring to earlier, that we shall be like in the spirit realm. We shall be like, our new bodies are going to be like that which is given to angels. In other words, there's not going to be any cohabitation in that particular sense. There's no physical bodies that can do that. Yes.
The passage back before the flood.
Yes.
What were the sons of God?
All right. Glad you went there, because you're not really chasing a rabbit. You just read my notes, didn't you? Because that's where we're going next. Genesis chapter 6, right? Genesis chapter 6. So here's what you have in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse number 1. And we'll read a few verses there. And it came to pass, and by the way, I want you to put your finger on the very statement, the word, the phrase, that suggests to you that angels had relationships with human beings, okay? All right, so I want you, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the land in those days. By the way, it does not necessarily say there were giants in the land because of the relationship between the sons of men, the sons of God and the daughters of men, okay? But it says in those days there were giants, and also after them, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, it says that they bare children unto them, and, now notice this, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Alright, now I know there are some differences in translations oftentimes, but exactly what is the phrase that suggests that angels and human beings, now I'm going to tell you what it is, so you don't have to, but I wanted you to put your finger there, because it's that statement, the sons of God, isn't it? Hold your finger there and turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. In fact, James, would you read that passage for us? And while you're reading that passage, Don, would you get Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following? Okay? Galatians 3:26 and following. Okay, so the phrase then that gives, and it does, it gives commentators problems here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. All right, so James. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1.
Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God.
We should be called what?
Children of God.
What version are you reading?
American Standard Version.
American Standard Version. Anybody have the King James? Read that for us.
Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God.
We should be called what?
Sons of God.
We're called the sons of God. All right. So now here's my first point. In Scripture, the sons of God are not necessarily angelic beings, and I would suggest to you that 99% of the time, angels are not referred to as the sons of God. Okay? So, now, Galatians 3, 26, and just keep reading down through there till you get to the end of the chapter.
Okay, this is the King James. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Now, we're what?
All the children.
We're the children of God by what?
By faith in Christ.
All right, keep reading.
For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.
All right, so the ideal here is that we become the children of God by faith when we actively obey God. That's what faith is, by the way. It is actively obeying God. And for a New Testament, for the New Testament times, that means that we must be baptized in order to be enveloped in the blessings of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ, to be enveloped or clothed with Christ, to receive the blessings of heirship as spoken to Abraham, then we must... That's the children of God. Alright? Now then, if we back up to the context of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, in Genesis chapter 4, we see a dividing line that takes place. You remember the story, the historical account, in Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel, right? Abel obeyed God and Cain did not, right? Now, in the latter part of chapter 4 of Genesis, I want you to notice something here. Genesis chapter 4, and I want us to begin reading, let's begin reading in... we could back up, but let's go to verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city, after the name of his son Enoch. Now, all of this same line of thinking, this is the genealogy of Cain. Now, in chapter 4 and verse number 25, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. Now remember, Cain is unfaithful. He is a wicked man, and Abel is dead. Okay, so there's another child that is born at this particular time, and his name is Seth. Now then, from there on out, verse number 26, and Seth, and to Seth, and to him there were born a son, and he called his name Enos. And that's when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, calling upon the name of the Lord is a phrase that is always used in Scripture to refer to obedience to God's will. Always. Alright? So, men began during this time. Remember, there's been a distinction in humanity. Abel is dead. Seth is wicked. Now then, there is, remember he says, from the seed of woman, there has to come the Messiah. Well, you have to have Seth in order for that, so he's the son through which the promise of the seed of woman is going to come. Now notice chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about the lineage of Seth. And you have almost 2,000 years established there from Seth all the way to Noah. And when Noah was 500 years old, that's the end of chapter 5. When you begin in chapter 6, you begin with Noah finding favor, right, in the sight of God, but there are others that do not. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. That the phrase, the sons of God, refer to the lineage of Seth. Now, contextually, that fits to everything that we just read. It's not talking about angels. By the way, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 6:5, there is no mention of angelic interference upon the face of the earth. Not one hint of it. And yet, when we come here, sometimes commentators will tell us this is angels. Why? Nothing contextually suggests that. Contextually, it's the righteous. And here's what always happens, by the way. You will find this over and over again in your Bible. When the righteous began to look at and intermarry with the unrighteous, it is always to the detriment of the righteous. Always. That's what you have here in Genesis 6. That's the reason for the flood, is that here you have a righteous man. And he's an unmarried man. But he looks over there and there is this gorgeous woman. I mean, she is drop dead gorgeous. But she is as wicked as the day is long. But she's so pretty, you see. That's the one that I want. Remember Samson? When Samson told his daddy, he told his daddy, go get that one. She's a Philistine. She's pretty. Didn't work for him either, by the way. Yes, ma'am.
I get what you're saying.
Okay.
But then why did it point out that their children were the heroes of the day?
Ah, very good point. All right. Men of valor have always existed, and this is describing a beginning point of those men of valor. Okay? For example, you have men that are walking with God at this particular time. Enoch is translated without death occurring. He is just translated right into some form of the presence of God. You have great men of God at this particular time, and you have, by the way, Cain and Tubal-Cain. I want you to think about what's stated in chapter 4. In chapter 4, it says that all of the ability to work with brass and what is it, brass and silver and things like that came about because of a guy by the name of Tubal-Cain. Alright? Now, the inventor of something is always a man of renown, right? By the way, Ford, where's he at? There he is. Come in perfect timing. Ford gets a great deal of play on the, some people who would know better would say he was the inventor of the automobile. Well, he wasn't the inventor of the automobile. He just assembly lined it. Okay, y'all are talking like you're from Oklahoma or something. See, because I understood that assembly lined it. But that's what he did, you see. He made the automobile accessible. By the way, his name is renowned. Names like Westinghouse. These guys may not be real good people, but they are people of renown in American society. There are a lot of people like that. The Rockefellers and people, they had bukus of money and they started a lot of different things. Edison, right? Did he do the electricity? Bell did the telephone thing, right? All of that. We teach our children about how great these men were in their inventions. And yet in chapter 4, he's already identified that Tubal-Cain fits into that same category, you see. And so he's just taking what has been said there and he is showing us where all of the, remember what the book of Genesis is all about? It's what? It's a book of beginnings. So naturally, somewhere in the book of Genesis, we're going to have the beginning of renowned men.
Yes. Another validation for what you're saying about the sons of God is Luke 3 and verse 38, where it talks about the lineage of, well, it was going through the lineage, and it went all the way back to Adam. And then when it got to Adam, it said, and Adam, the son of God.
The son of God, yes.
And it gives a reference that Adam was the son of God, and therefore his offspring from Seth were the sons of God.
They were the sons of God, yes. And so really what it's referencing is the beginning of great things here upon the earth. And by the way, what's going to happen to all of those men of renown? They're going to die like everybody else. Now don't lose sight of that. I think that's an important reason why they're put before the flood. Renowned men do not escape the judgment of God. That God doesn't grade on a curve. There's no bell curve here. You see, it doesn't work when you got, it doesn't matter how much money you got. God judges righteously. And I think that's the reason why you have it squeezed right here in this context, that great men of renown and everybody else will die in the flood except for eight righteous souls. The sons of God are the only ones who survive in the judgment. So I think that's the reason why you have it here. Yes, sir.
I think another good thing to remember is that Genesis 1-10 is not always in chronological order. I mean, this is a perfect example. It talks of Cain or Tubal, Cain, Jubal, and them. And then in chapter 6, it talks of the men of renown. Whereas they would be the men of renown that are some of the men of renown that are being talked of there. But he decided right here to put them in to show, hey, These men are known for something, and then, oh, yes, they're men for now, and they're just men, but they still are human, and they still look unrighteous.
Yes. Now, I said we was going to get to all three of those points, and I want you to notice, it's all Sister Betty's fault. Okay, when she said chase a rabbit, that was the biggest rabbit I've chased. No. Listen, that was an excellent study. Thank you for the question. Thank you for the rabbit chasing, because that is where I was going to go next. So you're glad she asked it instead of, all right. I think the bell has rung, isn't it? Okay, well, we're done then.